So we're turning to Deuteronomy 31. We'll look at the second part of that chapter and almost all of chapter 32. And then one more lesson, which Andrew will bring to us next week to conclude our study of Deuteronomy. Let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Father, we thank you for the blessing of our salvation. We thank you for the truth that we see in the book of Deuteronomy about your great salvation and your great person, and that is even more revealed when we see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly in the New Testament revelation. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to study and to meditate, and we ask for your blessing on our consideration of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Deuteronomy is described as the second law, which in a sense kind of maybe trivializes it a little bit to say, well, we've already had it once, we're just going to get it again. And I think that's probably an inadequate description of the book, because really it gives us the most complete presentation of the plan of God to date in Scripture. And in fact, what follows in Scripture is just kind of a filling in the details, but essentially all of the issues of salvation are presented, and Deuteronomy is a book that is structured to put it all together, so to speak, and Moses is presenting it in this way, and he is telling us really the progress to date of the promise of God to bring blessing to his creation and to the human race. And that has come to us in the bits and pieces so far in the Pentateuch, in the first four books. It comes to us in just a little cryptic statement in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to crush the head of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be have its heel bruised. Anticipating the redemptive act of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us in the promise made to Noah, including the world, animal life, all of God's creation in his plan of salvation. It's given to us in a promise to Abraham, in the description of the blessing that's going to come to the great nation and to all nations of the earth, and with a renewed emphasis on the seed that is going to bring that about. And all of these things are labeled the everlasting covenant. And there are more details to come in that, the promise to David, and then the details that are described in Jeremiah as the new covenant as well. Nothing new, but a new understanding of it that enlarges as we go through. And, of course, the revelation of Christ sort of explodes it all, but nothing contradictory to what Deuteronomy teaches. And when you see the things happen, if you understand Deuteronomy, you'll say, ah, so that's what he was talking about, because it'll give us the details through there. It shows us in the book of Deuteronomy the place of the nation Israel. It teaches us the condemnation of all men, as Jonathan prayed in his prayer. Two critical points, the condemnation of all and the salvation of all as well, that is all nations as well as the nation Israel. It teaches us about the new birth, about the work of regeneration. It teaches us about the truth of justification by faith. It teaches us about the atoning sacrifice that brings redemption to God's creation. All of these things are given to us in the book of Deuteronomy and brought together in a way that is new in an understanding of the law that Moses wants the people to understand. There are even lessons on holiness, because you remember when the Lord confronted the temptations of the devil, he responded with quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted more from Deuteronomy than all, but I think he quoted more from the Psalms. And there are more, it's the third most quoted book in the New Testament after Psalms and Isaiah. But the lessons on holiness and loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might, are brought to us in the New Testament teaching, the teaching that we are to not test God, that we're to trust Him, to worship God only. All of these things are matters that pertain to living a life of holiness. So Deuteronomy is more than just a presentation of the law the second time in a short version. It is a presentation of the law in a manner in which it fits into the plan of God in bringing about this great work of salvation. So it's a very, very significant, significant book. If we're going to talk about salvation, we need to talk about grace as well. And clearly, the book of Deuteronomy is a book about the law. And so we need to consider a little bit about the issue of the law and grace. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The implication being that grace and truth didn't show up until the days of Jesus Christ. And some people want to say that, although I hope you'll see, and you already know, I'm sure, but you'll see even more clearly that that's simply not the case. I don't know if any of you have heard of Margaret Clarkson. She's a hymn writer, wrote a book called Grace Grows Best in Winter. The hymns that you may know are Lord of the Universe and So Send I You. So Send I You. It's a missionary one. She's a very good hymn writer, and she wrote the book called Grace Grows Best in Winter. And the idea is that the grace of God is seen most clearly in times of trials. But I think that really she's speaking more about the mercy of God and the kindness of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, because I think grace grows best in the wrath of God. That is, it is seen best in the wrath of God, in the way that His mercy and His faithfulness are seen best in our trials. His grace is seen best when we see the wrath of God as well, and I think we'll see that in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the question is there grace in the Mosaic Law? And I can understand why people would say that there is no grace in the Mosaic Law. The law exposes sin and condemns. It does not bring blessing. The animal sacrifices in the law don't take away those sins. They cannot remove the sins of the people. In fact, there are some sins, capital crimes, under the law, where there is no sacrifice. So the law itself doesn't provide any solution from even a temporary manner for some of these sins. You remember David when he sinned and his sins of adultery and murder said, you know, if there was a sacrifice in Psalm 50, verse 16, if there was a sacrifice to take care of my sins, I'd give it, but there isn't one. So he was really hard-pressed under the law to find relief. The land itself is contaminated, and there's no deliverance from that under the law. And then Deuteronomy 24:16 says that nobody can die for somebody else. So under the terms of the law, everybody dies for themselves. No man can die for you. And so under the terms of the law, there's no opportunity for substitutionary atonement. And so, you know, I can understand why there are people who say there is no grace in the law. But I think that the law actually very clearly proclaims grace, but it doesn't permit it. That is, if you go to the law for grace, you won't find grace. If you go to the law to learn about grace, you'll learn a lot about it. But the grace is going to have to come outside of the law. And I think perhaps we'll see that as we go through the lesson. There's really no hope under the law for those who go under the law, because the law condemns. And everybody is a sinner and everybody falls short. And so there is no hope under the law. And yet when you read the law, hope keeps appearing. Because after condemning them, he says, but I made a promise that I was going to do something and I'm still going to do it. And then they go back under the law and they get condemned, and he says, but I've made a promise, I'm going to do it. And so the question comes is, how are you going to pull it off? How can you do it? because under the law that you gave to Moses for us, it can't happen. It's not going to happen. So we'll see that. Now, the law in Christ is an important subject to think about, and just a couple words to say about that, because in Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, you remember he went back to Moses, the law, and the prophets, and he taught all things about himself. An interesting time to go to, if we could, and sit down and listen as he was telling them. But what he's saying there is that he finds not only grace in the New Testament, in the law, but he also finds himself in the law. And the two go together, so that as the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ, it's also full of grace. And we have to see it because it comes in shadows and in sometimes very cryptic statements that we'll see one of them tonight, today in the text that we have to look at. But grace, by definition, comes outside of the law, so that the deliverance that's going to come, the cross of Christ that's going to ultimately come, is going to come outside of the law. Because the law and grace are exclusive. Romans 11:6 says that if the law is in effect, there's no more grace. You know, they are really incompatible, basically, in terms of coming to the blessing of God. And so what we'll see in our lesson today, which is in the law, which is in the book of Deuteronomy, in the books of the Pentateuch, is that grace triumphs over the law. And while the law shuts the door, grace opens the door. And so it's a very powerful lesson that we have, I think, in the chapter today, especially chapter 32. Well, just a couple words of review to think about the book. We only have two more times. I am assuming Andrew will take opportunity to review the book a little bit next time too. So this is my last chance to say a few words about it. But the book itself is a series of three sermons. I say that carefully because the first two sections are two individual sermons. The last section is a series of sermons, mostly by Moses, and all pertaining to a similar kind of subject. And one is a song and one is a final blessing that he pronounces. And it's not clear whether he wrote it down or whether he spoke it to the nation. But that's the one we'll have next week. So it really is three presentations by Moses. The first one in the first four chapters answers the question, why were they there? Here they are. They're poised on the Jordan River, banks of the Jordan River. And so here we are. What's it all about? Why are we here? How did we get here? And so he reviews for them the promises of Abraham, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As the main reason that they're there. You're here because I made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give his posterity a piece of territory, and I defined it to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And so now we're going to go in and occupy it. He tells them in that first section that they're there despite their rebellion and their weakness. That is, they did everything possible to prevent it from happening, and he overruled and brought them there anyway. And they were up against enemies that they acknowledged were too big for them, giants. And that frightened them from going into the land. But the first thing the Lord did was take them to encounter two very strong pagan kings who had giants in their armies. And they defeated them. So they were there despite their rebellion and their weakness. They were there by virtue of the faithfulness of the Lord, and Moses is all telling them all these things in the first four chapters. And they were there to learn of the greatness of the Lord. They were there also to learn to live righteously in the land. So he says, you're here because I brought you here, because I promised it. It's not your doing, it's my doing, and I want you to learn about me, and I want you to live righteously. That's why you're here. That's what it's all about. And then in chapters 5 through 26, he says, he answers the question, well, how do we live now? What do we do now that we're here? And he sort of bypasses the battles ahead and talks about how they're to live in the land. And he gives it to them in two pieces. One is he describes the Mosaic Covenant in the first few chapters of this section. And here he gives them a description of their mutual agreement that they're going to enter into, where the Lord would keep them in the land as long as they behave themselves, as long as they lived righteously and perfectly so. He acknowledges, the Lord acknowledges, that they weren't going to be able to do it because they had a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw was they didn't have a heart to obey the Lord. Remember in chapter 5, he said, after the people says, you tell us what to do, we'll do it. And the Lord says, that's good that you want to do it, but oh, that you had a heart to obey, because you just don't have the capacity to do what you say you're going to do. And so he, the covenant was made recognizing that there was a serious flaw in their ability to do what the Lord commanded. But he nonetheless told them that they had to do it. And very quickly in this section, chapter 9, they totally collapse on their side. While Moses is up getting a hard copy of the law, written with the finger of God on stone, they already had a paper copy. So now he's going to give them one that's more etched on stone. While Moses is up doing that, they rush into idolatry. And the Lord says, I'm through with them. You know, they have done exactly the things that they're not supposed to do. I'm going to terminate them. And Moses said, Lord, you can't do that because you made a promise. And the Lord says, well, I'll make you a great nation. I'll get rid of them and make you a great nation. And he says, no, what are the Egyptians going to think? They're going to think you're not the God that you are describing yourself to be, that you really are. And so the Lord said, okay, well, we'll go again. And so the last part of this section, chapters 10 and 11, they make the covenant all over again. So what happens from here to the end of the era of the law is a second chance, basically, which under the terms of the law can't exist. You know, you can't have a second chance. And so it really shows that there is grace from the very beginning because they should have been terminated then. But the reason that it doesn't happen is because God has a work that he's going to accomplish, and it requires the family of Israel for that to come to pass. So that how they should live starts out very badly as they blow it. And then he gives them exactly the same instructions to love the Lord, their God, same instructions to obey everything, the same instructions, if you don't, you're going to get kicked out of the land. Same as they did in the first part of this section, he gives it all over again, a rerun. You read the section, you say, I think we read this already, because it's just a repeat. So they're already in violation and worthy of condemnation. So the rest of their history is a history of them struggling to obey the law, already overtly under the condemnation of God. So then the last part, chapters 12 through 26, is a section where he gives them the statutes and laws. And these are not all of the statutes and laws that are in the other parts of the law, but a sampling of them and a pretty thorough presentation. And fundamentally, it is instructions of how they're going to love the Lord their God with all their heart, and with all their soul, and with all their might. And then it concludes, even though it'll be in the next section as well, it concludes with a warning of cursings and blessings based on their obedience or failure to obey. And so then they have the law that's set before them, how they should live. Now, the last section is Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 34, And this is a section where Moses then steps back and tells them what's going to happen going forward. And it's in the context of their total failures. It's in the context of their total requirement for righteousness. But he's going to anticipate what's going to happen and anticipate it in the context of the fact that they're wicked, but that God has said he's going to do something. He's made a promise with regard to that nation, and that he is going to bring it to pass. So that he begins by giving them the sections on the blessings and the curses that are set before them, with an emphasis really on the curses, because that's the only thing they had to get out of the law. They could not get blessing out of the law, since they already started in a huge negative hole. They weren't going to be able to get out of that hole. But nonetheless, he calls them to obey. He then predicts their rebellion. He predicts their judgment, their eviction from the land, and he predicts their restoration as a nation. And the prediction is of restoration by grace through faith. And this is an important thing to see, and I'm not going to go in detail, but I want you to look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. where he begins by talking about regeneration, chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." And that's a very critical text, because it explains how it's going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass through the work of regeneration. They're going to have a new birth. They're going to have a new heart that's going to be given to them. And then the second thing he says, it's going to come about by faith. That is, they will be made righteous by faith. And that is not as clear. But if you look at down the toward the bottom of that, or the middle of that chapter, beginning, I said 6 through 11. No, that's Romans 11 through 14, where he says, "For the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Now, when I read that, I'm confused. I don't really know what that means. But what I'm telling you is that that is a statement that says justification is by faith. And the reason I know that is because of Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, where he quotes that passage and begins, as he quotes it, by saying this is a description of justification by faith, where he says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows," and then he quotes Deuteronomy. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And so, although it doesn't give the details about the death of Jesus Christ, what it says is that salvation, righteousness, comes from the heart believing God, believing what God says. And that's how Abraham was saved. And this text says that the work of salvation comes through regeneration and through faith. And then he concludes with a call to believe, a call to trust, in the section leading up to the text that we have today. Now, our lesson today is in the text that we've already mentioned, "He will provide atonement." And I'm going to give it to you in these parts. First of all, in 31 through verses 14 through 22, the Lord speaks to Moses. Now, this is kind of an interesting change, because previously when the text says the Lord said or the Lord spoke, it's Moses saying what the Lord said or the Lord spoke. So the Moses will write, "Now, when we got to hear, the Lord said this," or "the Lord spoke this," and he relates it. Here, the Lord interjects himself into the book. And he says, "Listen, I'm going to say something now that you need to hear." And so he speaks directly to Moses. So this is really, in a real sense, new revelation that comes built on things he'd already said. But this is the Lord jumping in and giving Moses things to say. And what he says is two things. He tells him the background of what's going to happen, and that is the background of the people in the future that they're going to anticipate. And then he gives us this song for Moses to write down and to teach to the nation. But it's new revelation. So it tells you the significance of these chapters or this section, because the Lord says, "All right, Moses, put down your pen for a minute. And now I want to tell you some things." And of course, the rest of it he's told him as well. We know it's a revelation of God, but it's just a different way in which it's presented at this particular point. Secondly, we'll see how Moses prepares for his departure after getting that instruction. Thirdly, the longer section, the Song of Moses. And then finally, an exhortation based upon the Song of Moses at the end. So, first of all, in the section here, Lord speaking to Moses, just very briefly, the Lord, you can see in verse 14 that he calls Joshua and Moses to the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. It's a tent that they set outside the camp that Moses would go out to and get instructions from the Lord periodically. And it shows up several times in the story of the Exodus. So they go out there to meet the Lord, and the Lord appears at the tent in a pillar of cloud, which is the image that he uses to guide the people and to lead them. And he gives them this instruction about the future rebellion of Israel, where he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot.' with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide from my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So the future rebellion of Israel is presented to them in this figure of prostitution, which is a common figure that's used throughout the Old Testament, where Israel is portrayed as a prostitute that goes out and seeks lovers. And you remember in, I think, Hosea, it talks about that the prostitutes usually get paid for their services, but Israel was so foul that they paid other people to accept their services. It's just a very vile picture that he presents about Israel and their love for other gods who are no gods, and their rejection of God and breaking his covenant. So he's forsaken me and breaking my covenant. Now, it may well be when he says they're breaking my covenant that he is thinking about their disregard for the covenant they made to Abraham, that is, the everlasting covenant, as opposed to just merely breaking the Mosaic covenant. But either one, it could be. It's nonetheless, they are despising the Lord. And that leads to the anger of the Lord when he's going to hide his face from them and he's going to forsake them. And as a result of that, there are going to be many evils and many troubles. They're going to be consumed. And finally, they're going to recognize that their troubles arise because God is not among them. And that has not happened to date. That is, the people of Israel, the nation Israel, is continuing to suffer. They have suffered through all of history, and we could relate that, and I won't take time to do that. But history is full of that, and they may be facing some big-time suffering still as a nation because they have not come to realize that their troubles are there because their God is not among them. And so then the Lord says to Moses, write down this song. And the song is going to be a witness against them. It's for yourselves, he says. I want you to write down this song for yourselves, but also as a witness against them. And I think when he says it's for them, it's really a matter of worship. And I think we'll see that as we go through the song. But it's also an evangelistic thing for the nation. And I have not heard people say that when they witness to Jews, they like to go to Isaiah 53, which is a great text. But it seems to me that Moses would say, look, if you're going to witness to Jews who are in rebellion, take them to the Song of Moses. That's the song that they need to hear over and over and over again, because that's the thing that I gave as a testimony against them, as a witness against them, to stir up belief in some and to expose rebellion in others. And so then Moses sat down and wrote the song. And I think the way it's described here is Moses did not compose the song, but Moses wrote the song that the Lord gave him. And I think the words seem to say that here anyway. So Moses then prepares to depart, and he does a couple of things here. First of all, he commissions Joshua, and it's really the Lord who does that. And he tells him to be strong and courageous. Three times he tells him that. And he tells the nation as well. And that's really kind of a phrase that really means to trust in the Lord. Because you remember in Isaiah 40:31, it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So if you want to be strong, you wait on the Lord. And the way to wait on the Lord is trusting the Lord. So it's really a way of saying, Joshua, you need to trust the Lord. You need to trust me. So it's a sign for their strength there. And that the Lord, and then he promised the Lord will be with him. I'm going to go through these quickly. He commanded the Levites. They were to put the law, the book of the law, beside the ark, and then they were to warn the nation about their continued rebelling, and then they were to call everybody together for the song that they're going to learn. So that's what I want to get to, because it has a lot of very interesting and significant things here. So the Song of Moses comes to us in Deuteronomy 32, and it begins by claiming to be a universal message. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. The introductory section, these first four verses, are very, very significant for us, because what it says is that this is a message for the whole world. It's not just a message for the nation Israel. It's a message for the heavens and the earth, basically. And the message itself is a message of life, because it's likened to the rain, which brings life to the earth. And so it's really a message that's conveyed in the New Testament as well, that the Word of God is this tool that's used to bring life to God's people. And so the first message then here is that it's a message to everybody, and it's a message that is going to bring life. Second thing in the last two verses of this introductory section is he says the purpose of God in the song, and that equals the purpose of God in his creation, in all of his work, in his work of salvation. For he says, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. And that really is a statement of God's purpose for the nation Israel and God's purpose for all of his creation. It is to proclaim his name, to proclaim the name of the Lord. That's a statement that means to display or reveal his attributes, his magnificence. And it's carried over in the New Testament. You remember the Lord said, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. I've revealed you to them, to my people. Or he says, Paul says in Philippians 3, says, I count everything but loss, but for the excellency of knowing Christ. So that he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So that the key in the work of God is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know God. And that's what he's all about in this work. And he describes himself as a great God. He describes himself as a rock, and particularly as Israel's rock in this particular psalm. Verse 31 says that, and he mentions that in another place, verse 18, their rock. He's their fortress. He's the one that they need to rely upon. It talks about his works are perfect. His ways are just. He himself is faithful and just, and he's righteous and upright. And similar words, I'm not sure exactly the difference. I think maybe righteousness refers more to his character, and upright to the more the manifestations of his character. But nonetheless, they are used interchangeably when you look at it in Scripture. In that regard, but he uses that same thing. But this is not a comprehensive picture of God here. What it is a sufficient picture for what he's about to tell us, because what he's going to tell us is that I'm proclaiming myself as one whose works are perfect and whose actions are perfectly just. And what he's about to say is the history of Israel, which is intended to display that, seems to contradict that and seems to suggest that my ways are not so perfect after all, and that I'm in a box a little bit now because this is a rebellious bunch of people that I've said they're going to be something special, and I got to be just and righteous, and that's a tad bit of a problem now because under the law, they're done for. There's no future for them. And so he begins by saying this to sort of establish the point that this is where we're going. You know, this is where we're going in creation. This is where we're going with the nation Israel. This is where I'm going with you all as well. And that's what's going to play out in the story. So then he sort of begins to look at a case in point, so to speak. And in verse 5, he talks about the nation Israel. And he says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And then he goes down through the rest of the text, down through verse 14, to describe all the ways that he had dealt with them in a magnificent, gracious way to bring them to the point that they are going to be the instrument of proclaiming the name of the Lord to God's creation. And so he talks about how he brought them, how he made them, how he established them, how he separated them from the nations to be his inheritance, how he, when he found him in the desert, referring to Abraham, who was an idolater when he found him, he encircled him, he guarded him, he guided him, he elevated him. All of these things were done as a display of the character of God, so that Israel then would be that nation which would be his inheritance, the place that eternally he would be setting forth to display his magnificence in his creation, and not told to date on the story that actually that his son would be the one who would dwell among them. They have it in a figure because Deuteronomy teaches, the law teaches, that God is going to dwell among them. But it's a bigger display than they realize at the time. So here you have what the Lord's work is, you know, and it's supposedly a perfect work, a just work, and a righteous work. And so you have the people. He's sort of taken them out of the pit, so you have to ignore the fact that they got a bad track record, and he bestows all these blessings upon them. And so what happens to the people? Well, verse 15, "But Jeshurun," another name for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous and with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." So that the people who were to be a display of the magnificence of God's character, received the prosperity that he brought to them, but they turned their back on God. They scorned him. They turned to non-gods to worship. They went into the prostitution that the Lord spoke about when he gave Moses the song in the first place. They neglected their fortress, their God who begot them, and they were just a total affront to the character of God that they were supposed to represent. So, what is the Lord going to do? Well, from verse 19 to 33, he says, "I'm going to wipe you out." So that it says, "When the Lord saw this," the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. "Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I shall see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Speaking of the current age we're in right now. Remember, they use that phrase, Paul uses that phrase to describe what's happening now with the gospel going to the Gentiles. The Lord is provoking them to jealousy. "For a fire is kindled in my anger," verse 22, "and burns to the lowest parts of Sheol." There's no way to get away from his wrath against Israel. "And consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them. With the venom of crawling things of the dust outside, the sword will bereave and inside tear, both young man and virgin. The nursling with the man of gray hair, that is from the newborn baby to the old man. I would have said, I will cut them in pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men." Stop there. So, his work is perfect, he's upright, he's righteous, and here are wicked people. What does he have to do? He has to destroy them. He has to judge them. He has to be very harsh. And so he spurns them, he withdraws, he hides his face from them, and it's his inheritance he's hiding his face from. Remember, he selected it. They didn't ask for it. He asked for them to be his inheritance. He's designated them. "Provoke them to jealousy with those not a people," and that's the reference that Paul uses in chapter 10, verse 19. About the gospel going to the Gentiles. He's going to heap misfortune on them, and he's going to remove the memory of them from the earth. And I put a question mark after that, because he pauses at this point, because that poses a tad bit of a problem for God himself. And he said, verse 26, "I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries, the enemy, would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this." That is, there is no God, basically. "For they," and I think here, although there's some disagreement among interpreters, I think here he's talking about the Gentile nations, that is, the ones who are the enemies. "For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future." And then he speaks of their error in thinking. They should have understood that they wouldn't have victory over Israel unless the Lord, Israel's God, had given up on Israel. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, that is the Lord God, had sold them, had sold Israel, and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock, that is the nation's rock, is not like our rock, Israel's rock. Even our enemies judge this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter, the wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. So the enemies, what he hesitates from is the fact that the enemies are boasting in the demise of Israel and saying, here's this God who said he was going to do these great things for these people, and look at these people, they don't even like their God, and we're getting victory over them because there is no God that can protect them. And so they use the demise of Israel as an opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. And that issue has come up. Remember, I already mentioned the fact that Moses told God, prayed for the nation Israel after the idolatry of the golden calf, that you can't do this because it'll defame your name before the Egyptians. And that comes up and mentioned in Deuteronomy 9 and Exodus. And Ezekiel mentions it. The Lord says, because of my great name, I can't abandon the nation Israel. And so it puts him in a seemingly in a little difficult problem. And it really seems to give the enemy cause to defame God more. And the enemies are more wicked, really, than the nation Israel, the way they're being presented here, although the Lord says otherwise in other places that Israel is just as wicked as they are. But really, this is kind of a version of a Habakkuk's problem. You know, how can this be that you're bringing a more wicked nation upon the nation Israel to destroy them? It just doesn't make sense. Here you're a perfect God, you're a just God, you're too pure to observe evil. Remember, Habakkuk said that to the Lord. So you present yourself this way, and then you take these wicked Sodomites and you bring them to judge a people that you've said are going to be the demonstration of the grandeur and glory of your name. And you can't do that. And that's why the Lord said, I can't do that. I've got to stop here somewhere. I can't destroy the name of Israel from the face of the earth, and I can't continue to use the wicked nations to do so. So the question is, what's he going to do? And so for the rest of this song, verses 33 through 43, he describes for them his perfect work. And he gets back to the point where he started, where he says, look, my work is perfect. I'm going to behave in justice and in righteousness. And so now the Lord says, this is how I'm going to solve this problem that you all think is insoluble. And here's what he says. Is not laid up in my store with me, sealed up in my treasuries. And I think the idea is that that you just be patient. You know, I have this all laid up in store. And in due time, verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, when the Lord's coming was described, it said, when the fullness of time had come, the Lord sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the idea is that, you know, our time is different from the Lord's. And the problem is not that the Lord is not just or not perfect in his ways. The problem is the story's not been told. And the Lord is playing it out in a way that's going to make his glory and greatness be even more grand than we could possibly imagine. And that's really what he is saying here. And he's going to build to that point as the story develops. And so he says, I'm going to bring vengeance. And it's going to be on the nations. He's talking about the nations. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. And he's going to deal with Israel, for the Lord will vindicate his people. Now that has two concepts within it. One is, within the people of the nation Israel, there are rebels who will never repent, and they're going to be judged. But they're also within the family of Israel, an elect remnant, and they are going to be vindicated and made to be seen to be just as they truly are. So he says, the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants, that is, the servants among Israel. But I think he's also thinking more broadly about the nations as well, as we'll see. When he sees that their strength is gone, there is none remaining, bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? So he's looking at the nation Israel and he's saying, I'm going to have compassion, I'm going to vindicate them. But then he sort of taunts the ones that aren't going to come back. And he says, you know, you're relying on these other gods. How do you expect to get relief from these other gods? So he says, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank of the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he. And so now he proclaims his name again. And back where we started out, I am he. Who? I am the one who is the rock whose work is perfect, whose ways are just, a God of faithfulness without injustice, righteousness, righteous and upright is he. So he says in verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver from my hand. And then he makes an oath to himself, the same way he did with Abraham. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance to my adversaries and repay those who hate me. And that will be those among the nations as well as those among the nation Israel, because he's not going to fail to judge sinners and to judge them harshly for their hatred of God. And that's what the nation Israel had become, an opportunity for the nations to express their hatred of God. And it happens to this day, basically. That's the reason the nations Israel is hated, and that's the reason Christians are hated so much, is because of people's hatred, natural hatred for God. So he says, I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. So that he proclaims his name, he announces that he's going to get vengeance with justice, he's going to deal righteously and uprightly as he said he was going to do. And then he says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. And in these, in this last verse, he brings it all together. This phrase there, rejoice, O nations, with his people, is a text that is used by Paul, again, to describe the salvation of the Gentiles. And so this is a call not just for the people of Israel to rejoice, because God is going to bring relief to them and bring blessing to them as he promised, but it's a call for the nations to respond as well, because he's going to avenge the blood of his servants, those who belong to him truly. And he's going to render vengeance to his adversaries. And this is the end of the story, basically, where he's going to come, and he's going to come in glory, and he's going to reveal himself, and he's going to destroy the wicked, and he's going to exalt the righteous as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives this last statement here, which brings it all together. And will atone for his land and his people. And the Hebrew text, that is three words. And three words is a huge statement of the character and the plan of God. He's going to atone for his land and his people. And that is speaking about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, there is no death under the law that is going to take care of the problem that the people have exposed under the law. And so he's going to go outside of the law, and he's going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ in. And the law has no claim on him because he's perfectly righteous. And then he's going to be the one who's going to, by his death, provide atonement for the sins of the people of Israel in the land, for the contamination of the land going to be purified and enable that to be his inheritance as he planned in the first place. And it's also going to be for his people who are outside of the Jewish community. That is, it's really a statement of his eternal salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. So it's really a magnificent statement of the perfect work of God. And when you start out and you look and you're mired down in the story of Israel and you get through the story of the kings and you see the whole story, the nation just coming unraveled, and you say, God has lost it. He can't do it. He can't put it together. He made a bad call when he selected these people. And so people use different plans. He never intended it in the first place, but the Lord repeatedly says, I did intend it, and I'm going to bring it about. And I'm going to bring it about through an atoning sacrifice that I'll tell you about later. And so you do have to go to Isaiah 53 to get the details of that. But nonetheless, it's all set out here. And the details then will be fleshed out as you go on through Scripture. And so then Moses concludes with this, thinking about the song of joy, by telling them that it's a song of life, basically. And Moses said, take it to your heart, reading in verse 46, all the words which I am writing today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. That is, they were going to be righteous. They needed to be righteous. And by being righteous, they would be preserved in the land. But it wasn't going to come under the terms of the law. It was going to come as a result of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a song of life. It's a Christmas song because it really is addressing us to the coming of the Savior. This is a good Christmas message for us to think about. And then it is a final song because it's going to be sung again when the Lord comes. And that's when this song is directed toward. It's not directed toward some temporary reprieve of the nation Israel that has occurred in history. But it's looking forward to the end. In Revelation chapter 15, it says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the servant of God. Remember, it's the servants of God are going to be rescued in the song of Moses. And the song of the Lamb, saying, and this is kind of a summary of the song of Moses, great and marvelous are your works. Remember, his works are perfect, according to the song of Moses. O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. Remember, he said that in the song of Moses. King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so, ultimately, the righteousness of God will be revealed by his people. But it's because of his magnificent and powerful and amazing and gracious intervention that he makes to bring about a resolution to the problem of a wicked people worthy of destruction and having their name removed from the face of the earth and yet destined for great blessing and brought about by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent testimony of your grandeur and your glory and your greatness. And we pray, Father, that we would think on this song repeatedly as we think about ourselves and the pit from which we have been dug and the fact that we are no better than the nations that are described here and no better than the nation Israel described here. And yet you have graciously intervened in our behalf and applied the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we praise and thank you for it and rejoice in this great blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.